Great to be back with y'all. I hope y'all had a great week, and we are back in the book of Genesis. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 29, and we're going to be covering that. And if we can get the projectors on, I do have one slide I want to show you here at the beginning of the talk, but if not, it's no big deal because I'm sure Eric would have explained this to you last week. As you know, if you were here last week, Eric took us through chapter 28. And you'll remember what that chapter was about. That was the chapter where we saw Isaac charge Jacob to leave Canaan and go to Paddan Aram to find a wife from among the daughters of Laban. Laban, of course, was the uncle of Jacob. And at the end of chapter 27, if we go back 1 week previously to that, we saw Jacob's mother, Rebekah, instruct him to go to Haran to stay with her brother Laban. So both his dad and his mom told him to go there to spend some time with Laban. And what I wanted to do was just show you a slide to help you see where these things were located. Did you show him that last week, Eric?
I just painted a verbal picture.
A verbal picture, good. Well, I have an actual picture to show you. And what I wanted to address, though, with you is that it sounds like those are two different. Ah, fantastic. We got it. Is that you or me, Lance? All right. Let's see if I can figure out how to get it to pull up here. Great. All right. There it is. There's the picture. So what I wanted you to see on this map is that Haran and Paddan Aram are basically in the same general area. So you can see on the map there, it's kind of small to read it, but they're very close to each other geographically. And what most commentators believe is that Laban actually controlled that entire area. So it's not a conflict in the text. It's not his dad telling him to go one place and his mom telling him to go to another place. They're really instructing him to go to the same general area, but they're using those two different terms to refer to adjacent geographical areas. Okay? So the bottom line is that was what Jacob had been charged to do, was to go there and ultimately to find a wife with his uncle. Now, what happened, of course, is that Jacob did indeed follow the advice of his parents. He departed from Beersheba and headed off toward Laban's territory. You'll recall that on the way to Haran, he had the dream while he was sleeping in Luz, where God reiterated the promise that had been originally given to Abraham and then applied it to Jacob. This was a very important passage. God promised that he would make from him, Jacob, a great nation, that all the nations would be blessed through him, and that God would be with him and keep him wherever he went. And you'll remember the text said that Jacob believed God. He renamed the city Bethel, which means house of God, and he made a vow to God to obey him and ultimately tie the tenth of his earnings to the Lord. So this was a significant event in that respect. Now, we know that Jacob, of course, has a checkered history himself. You'll recall that he stole Esau's birthright and that he was also very sinful in doing that, because what did he use as the tool for that? He used deception. And yet here we see that in spite of that, God made a commitment to him to invest his future plan for how he was going to bless the nations through Jacob. And we also see in this, in the text that I've referred to, that Jacob was, he was receiving that blessing from God and committing to serve God. So his life in many ways is very much like ours, isn't it? If you're a true Christian, you just heard Tom talk this morning about what a true Christian is. It's someone who is redeemed by Christ and whose life is one characterized by practicing righteousness. And yet we still sin, and that's what we see in Jacob's life. Jacob was a man who was blessed of God. He was responsive to God. He was committed to the program that God intended to pursue through him, but he had clay feet, and he was a sinful man. So very much like us in many respects. We also see here, and this is what's so encouraging, is that God is a forgiving God. And God can use even a sinful person who responds to him in faith and who exhibits a willingness to obey him. And he can use them in extremely important ways. And that's what we see through the life of Jacob. God used him immensely to propagate his ultimate plan for how he was going to bless the nations, in spite of the fact that he gained his birthright through deception. Well, this week, we come to chapter 29. And in chapter 29, we have the account of Jacob's arrival in Haran. So this week and next, we're going to be covering chapters 29 and 30 of Genesis. And what I want to do is give you a rough overview or an outline of what these two chapters are going to cover, and then we're going to dive into the text. So I think you have it there in your handout. But the first section is God's providential working in Jacob at the well. And we'll cover all of that this morning. That's chapter 29, 1 through 14. The second broad construct is the deceiving of the deceiver. So we're going to see that Jacob gets a little bit of his own medicine regarding deception. And that's 29, 15 through 29. We're also going to see just the beginning today, and we're going to focus on this in more detail next week, the strife that results from favoritism, right? We know that favoritism is a serious sin. It's clearly forbidden in the Scripture, and yet we see a great example of a man who exhibited that sin, and you'll see some of the strife, some of the problems that resulted from that. And then finally, at the end of our talk next week, we're going to see how God providentially blessed Jacob in animal husbandry. So I hope you'll spend most of this week reading up on animal husbandry, because that's what we're going to be talking about next week. It's a fascinating subject. I have to admit, I'm not an expert in that, but I learned a good bit about that for the purposes of our discussion next week. Well, hopefully you have your copy of the Word of God open. We're going to begin reading in chapter 29. So let's start with verses 1 through 8. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day, and it is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered, and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." So very interesting. And you have to ask yourself the question at this point, why is Moses telling us all of this about the well? What is the significance of this well and this account of the shepherds in the grand scheme of revelation of biblical history? Really fascinating. Well, these initial verses of our text obviously provide the context for Jacob's encounter with his future wife, Rachel. The picture here is clearly described. There was a well in the middle of the field. We have three flocks of sheep with their shepherds were sitting there, and they were basically waiting to remove the stone that covered the well. So picture a big well in the ground with a big stone on the top of it. Why do you suppose they had a stone on top of the well? Anybody know? Well, that's a good one, so nobody would fall in there. We know that when you fall in wells, it's a bad thing. Exactly. The other theory is evaporation, because remember, this area is very arid, and they wanted to preserve as much of the water as they could, so more than likely, they had a stone capping the well to prevent evaporation, to retain as much of the water as they could. But the thing that I hope you're thinking about as we read that passage, and you've got the picture in your head, here are these flocks of sheep, here's at least three shepherds, possibly more, they're just sitting there, they're doing nothing. The sheep are not grazing, the sheep are not watering, they're sitting there doing nothing. And what you have to ask yourself is why? Why are they doing that? And it's important for you to ask that question because Jacob himself asked that question in verse 7. He said, "Behold, it's still a high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." So you and I and Jacob all had the same question. Why are you guys sitting there doing nothing? So let me throw it out to you. Why? Anybody know why they're just sitting there doing nothing? Pardon me? Okay, so that's a theory. Maybe they're not the owners of the well and they're waiting for the owner to show up. It's a possibility. I love that. I don't know if you heard what she said. She said they are lazy and they didn't want to work. Very possible they were lazy. Anything else? There's one other possible explanation for why they had not moved the stone and watered the sheep. Good. What was that? Yeah, exactly. That was the other possibility, is that this could have been a very heavy, large stone, and they had to wait until all the shepherds and all the sheep got there so they could remove the stone at once and then water their sheep. That would have also been an efficient way to do it, especially if the theory that we're trying to prevent evaporation is valid. You want to just get everybody there at once, remove the stone, water the sheep, and then put it back on. So those are all reasonable theories. We don't know if there's a laziness factor there or not, or if it was a purely practical matter that they couldn't physically remove the stone without the assistance of all of the shepherds. So that then raises, though, another very interesting question, because surely Jacob, who arrived at the scene, would have been able to discern if that second theory was correct. He could have easily looked down there and seen, okay, there's no way these guys can move the stone. So that's the obvious reason why they haven't done it. Therefore, he wouldn't have necessarily asked the question. So the second question is, why did Jacob try to get the shepherds to move the stone, water their sheep, and move on? Why would he have had any interest in doing that? Why was it any of his business to recommend this course of action? Hey, water your sheep, get out. Absolutely. Did y'all hear that? He wanted to be alone with Rachel. He had just seen Rachel coming with her sheep, and it is very likely that he wanted to greet her and get to know her without at least three other shepherds looking on. So again, we're reading a little bit creatively into the text here. We don't know specifically why, but that certainly is a plausible explanation. Well, let's read on and see how the story unfolds. Verse 9. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So what I want you to notice here is that when Rachel shows up with her sheep, Jacob immediately moved the stone and he watered specifically Rachel's sheep, right? There's nothing in the text that says he watered the sheep of all of those other guys. He waters her sheep. So clearly, the scenario of the stone covering the well with the other shepherds just sitting there was a perfect setup for Jacob to display either his unusual strength or vigor when he removed the stone all by himself. This was your classic scenario of the guy trying to show off for the pretty girl. These guys can't move the stone in collectively, but Jacob is going to go and move the stone himself, proving his value, his worth to someone that he hopes to marry. Now, several commentators point out that the text specifically mentions that the stone covering the well was large. That's in the text here. And that may have suggested that Jacob's feat of moving it by himself was only possible by the miraculous intervention of God. So it is possible that what Jacob did there was actually miraculous. And that it's true there was no way one guy could move the stone, which explains why the other three groups were sitting there doing nothing, and that God just miraculously enabled him to move the stone on this one occasion. And if that's true, although that's somewhat speculative, it is a great demonstration that God was doing exactly what he promised to Jacob that he would do, which was to be with him, preserve him, and to bless him as part of the ultimate lineage of our Savior. Well, that raises another question, and that is Jacob's kissing of Rachel, lifting his voice and weeping, is this a classic sign of love at first sight, or is this just the customary greeting that long-separated family members would typically show toward each other? Okay, we have one vote for the latter. What? And by the way, Annie, why do you think that's the case? Do you have any justification for that view? Okay, that's good. Is there any other reason that where in the context that makes sense? Very good. So a kiss was part of the standard greeting that you would see in this culture in this time. Anything else? Yeah, absolutely. He was grateful for this opportunity to meet this relative of his. And remember, he'd been charged by his parents to go to Laban's household, ultimately to find a wife. So I think all of those things are true. I don't think we can totally rule out the possibility that he really was struck with love at first sight. So I think both are possible. Where I was getting at in cross-examining Annie was to point out, and we'll get to this a little bit later, but he greeted Laban the very same way, also with a kiss. So it's probable that the kiss was a kiss of greeting, not a romantic kiss. Although I also think that already, even at this very first moment of laying eyes on her, he began to hope that potentially she could become his wife. I think that's also likely. All right, very good. So let's read on verse 13. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So there we see that Laban treated Jacob in exactly the same way, as far as we can tell, that Jacob treated Rachel. Verse 14, then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. So in this segment, the initial meeting of Jacob with Laban is perfectly cordial. I mean, this is a classic greeting of long-lost relatives with one another. The similar greeting involving a kiss is exchanged. And the picture is of an uncle warmly receiving his nephew into his home. So on this verse, we have a very optimistic outlook. Jacob and Laban are going to be great friends, and the story is going to have a happy ending. But then we read on, verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Okay, so this is a beautiful love story that we see unfolding here. Now, obviously, beginning in verse 15, we see that at some point, probably during that initial month that Jacob was staying there and living with Laban, that Jacob began to pitch in and help manage the livestock of Laban. And that's why Laban woke up one day and had the realization that he did. Hey, you're here actually doing all of this work for me. You shouldn't have to be doing this for free. What should your wages be? He wouldn't have just come up with that out of thin air. Undoubtedly, Jacob had already begun to perform service for him. So what happens here is that Laban recognizes that it's not right to have Jacob working for him without payment, so he asks Jacob to suggest for him a fair wage. And as we see in the text, Jacob proposes that he work for Laban for 7 years and in return receive his younger daughter Rachel as his wife. Now that transaction, if you will, should raise questions in your mind. Many modern readers recoil at reading this because it sounds like Jacob is proposing literally to purchase Laban's daughter with 7 years of work. Do you think that is what's going on here? Do you think this is a financial transaction? I get to own your daughter as my wife. Say that again. Yeah, I think your word in Spanish may be a little different, but your concept is dead right. What is in view here is not a purchase of one person by another person, but we're talking about a dowry, right? You have to remember that when Jacob left his father's house and went to Haran to live with Laban, he was basically penniless. And the culture of the time demanded that a groom provide a financial dowry to the father of the bride. That was just the way it was. That was the culture of the time. And so this is not a purchase of one person by another person, but just the way that marriages were transacted. And so because Jacob was penniless, he didn't have any money to speak of when he arrived there. The only way he could provide the dowry was through labor. And this was very common. There were very few people that ran around with bags of gold and silver. So in general, the currency that was traded was labor. And remember, we're dealing with an agrarian society where we're raising sheep and goats and doing animal husbandry. You're going to learn a lot about that next week. So that's the currency that these types of transactions were utilized for. So that raises the next question. Was the price for Rachel's hand of 7 years of labor a fair price? What do you think? Is that a good deal? Is that a good deal for Jacob? Is that a good deal for Laban? Okay, a little louder. I tell you what, let's take a vote. I love votes. Raise your hand if you think this was a great deal for Jacob and that he got a good price for it. All right, raise your hand if you think Laban is the one that's coming out smelling like a rose here. All right, very good. You guys have either done your reading or you are already suspecting some character problems with Laban. I had to read about this because, again, I'm not an expert on dowries either. But it turns out this was an extremely generous offer from Jacob to Laban. Very unusual quantity of work that he's offered here. It turns out, commentators have calculated this, 7 years of labor at the time of the patriarchs, which is the era that we're in here, amounted to an average of 62 shekels. Okay, make a note of that, 62 shekels. And later, when the Mosaic Law was handed down, the law provided for a maximum bride price of 50 shekels. So 50 shekels was considered the top end for the dowry, and what Jacob has offered is well in excess of that. So this was a very generous offer on the part of Jacob for Rachel's hand. And what does that tell you? He is crazy about Rachel. He really wants Rachel's hand in marriage, and he's willing to over-offer for that. So this is exactly what people were doing for houses, by the way, during the pandemic. If you follow the housing market, they were bidding the prices of houses to astronomical levels because they really wanted to move out of New York into Texas and Florida and these other great places during the pandemic because they could work, you know, remotely. So that's what's happening here. Jacob is throwing it all out there so that he can achieve what he came to achieve, which was to find a wife from the daughters of Laban, and he had certainly set his love on Rachel for that. The other thing that's striking about this text, and you should notice it, is that Laban immediately accepts the offer. There's no hesitancy on his part. He's not negotiating it. Why is that? Because he understands that he's been offered way more than was the customary amount. So there was no discussion. There was an immediate agreement, and everybody was happy with that. And then I love those final verses there of our text. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Well, let's read on verse 21 and following. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he, Jacob, said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. So here we see the deceiver is deceived. So he gets his comeuppance as it relates to deception at this point in time. So you can imagine Jacob's shock and disappointment when he discovered that he had been deceived and had actually consummated a marriage with Leah, who the text clearly indicates was not the one that was physically attractive. And more importantly, Leah was not the one on whom Jacob had set his love. Remember, Jacob was working for 7 years specifically for the hand of Rachel. And those years seemed like a few days because he loved her and he was looking forward to marrying her. So his disappointment was not just that he got the less attractive wife, but that the one that he had set his love on had now been withheld from him. So we see in this segment the first evidence of the scheming, selfish nature of Laban. Laban had benefited greatly from Jacob's service, And now he has come up with a scheme to squeeze another 7 years of labor out of him. So what Laban is in this for is for money. Now, obviously, it was disingenuous on his part. It was very clear from the beginning that what Jacob was offering to work the first 7 years for was for Rachel's hand. And so had Laban been an honorable man, he would have told him then, hey, we got a problem with that because in our custom, I got to marry off my oldest daughter first. So let's do 3.5 years for her and 3.5 years for Rachel. Or they would have negotiated it up front. He didn't want to do that, and therefore he was very sinful in his deception of Jacob. And ultimately his plan was to get even more labor out of him in an effort to ultimately get the wife that he wanted. Now there are several questions that are raised by this account. Notice that Jacob was deceived into consummating a marriage with Leah, but how is it possible that he could not have known what woman he was taking to bed? I don't know if that struck you as strange, but would that likely happen to one of you on your wedding night? All I can say is, I hope not. So why did this happen? What were the circumstances that led to this catastrophic mistake? Anybody have any theories on how this could have happened? Yes. Thank you. You're absolutely right. So there's no question that alcohol figured prominently in these kinds of bridal transactions. And so it's certainly likely that there was some alcohol involved. What else? That's, by the way, that's one of three possible explanations. And the other two may also have combined with answer three to have actually caused it. Anybody know what are some other possible explanations for this? Yes. Okay, good, disguise. And actually, that's true because it turns out, I didn't know this, it was customary for the bride to wear a veil not only during the wedding feast, but when going to bed following the ceremony. So it actually is possible that he was unable to see the face of the woman that he was taking to bed. All right, that's two out of the three. Now, who has the first? That was two and three, by the way, on my notes. And you got the third one. We are so accustomed to electric lights. Remember, this is before Edison discovered the light bulb. A long time before. And it was very dark. All they had was a candle here and there or a lamp here and there. So it was very dark in this area. And so when you combine the darkness with the veil, with the alcohol, you've got a setup for mistakes like this. So that's very likely what happened. Now, the next question that comes from this segment is, why did Laban allow Jacob to consummate a marriage with Rachel after only a week rather than making him wait another 7 years to have Rachel? But he could have said, okay, I'll give you Rachel after you work for me another 7 years. Okay, good. Anybody know why he said, I'll tell you what, you can have her after only 7 more days as long as you promise to work for me 7 more years. Excellent. For one thing, Jacob had proven his character, and I think Laban believed that if he agreed to it, he would fulfill that. But I think the main reason is, as evil and as scheming and as conniving as Laban was, he knew that if he tried that, he'd be pushing his luck. And that the whole deal would fall apart at that point. So he realized that the deception that he had propagated on Jacob was so heinous that he had to throw this additional carrot into the mix if he wanted to gain another 7 years of labor. So that's the likely explanation for that. All right, one more question before we move on. Why do you suppose the marriage of Jacob to a second woman is not condemned in the text. Did that surprise you? Moses describes this as this is perfectly normal. Okay, he married the one wife. He didn't really intend to. Now he married the second wife. Everything's all hunky-dory. Does anybody know of any texts in the Bible that would prohibit this? Let me call your attention to a book that I know you all spend a lot of time reading in your quiet time, Leviticus chapter 18. Turn to Leviticus 18:18. And we find that Moses, speaking on behalf of God, specifically condemns this specific practice. Verse 18 of Leviticus 18 says, "You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness." It's almost as if Moses, in writing down this text, obviously in communion with God, recognized this is no good. This scenario is bad. This has only bad outcomes, and it is contrary to God's moral will. And so it was specifically forbidden in the law of Moses, this exact event that transpired in Jacob's life. So, since we know that this is contrary to God's moral law, we know that this is explicitly prohibited in Leviticus, which obviously occurred in a later time, why was this not condemned in the text? Why do we not see any negative commentary, if you will, from the narrator regarding this sinful act? Good. But that doesn't justify it, but you're on the track there. You're on the right track with that comment. But I think the obvious, simplest explanation is that this event occurred before the giving of the law. So at the time this event occurred, the people did not know officially from documentation that this was a wrong thing to do. It was objectively wrong, but it was not revealed to be wrong. And therefore, it is not objectively called out in the text by the narrator as having been sinful. So again, remember, there's two kinds of sin. Tom kind of alluded to this today in his sermon. Their sin can be defined as doing anything that's contrary to God's law and will. And the marriage of your wife is clearly that. But it is also defined as violating a specific law of God. So this was an example of something that was not compatible with God's moral law, but it was not explicitly stated to be a law at the time it occurred. So it did not exhibit lawlessness, if you will. It just exhibited something that we now know was both unwise and immoral and was therefore later condemned. Yes? Correct. Unfortunately, this was a pattern in the family. So he had that bad example to look to. So what's ironic about this whole situation? This is a softball I'm giving you. Jacob is no stranger to deception. He gained the birthright from Isaac by deceiving him. So this account reveals that the deceiver was himself deceived. Reminds me of the text in the Bible that says that your sin will find you out. And it's just an example of how God is allowing Jacob now to see all of the negative consequences that come from deception. We know that any kind of deception is contrary to God's moral law. In fact, Revelation says that those that are outside the gates are those who are liars. Lying is a character. If lying is a characteristic of you, you're not a believer. And this is just a great reminder to us of the importance of honesty in our dealings with everyone. Well, let's read on, beginning in verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Very, very interesting text. And I'm going to try to pull out of here what I think are some really interesting and compelling insights. What we see in these final verses of chapter 29, we see the focus of the narrative shift a little bit. Remember, we were initially talking about the fraught relationship between Jacob and Laban. That was the focus. It's Jacob and Laban trying to outmaneuver the other to get what they want, right? But here, we have what appears to be a digression. These verses have shifted from the interaction between Jacob and Laban to now talking about the wives and the dynamic that occurs among the two wives of Jacob. But it turns out that although it appears to be a digression, they are critical to the overall narrative. And what they do here is they demonstrate how God is fulfilling the promise that he gave to Jacob in Genesis 28:14. Turn back to Genesis 28:14. I want you to see this with me again, because this is the critical promise that God gave to Jacob, which is a reiteration of the promise that he gave initially to Abraham. Verse 14 of 28 says, your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So in these final verses of chapter 29, what we see is that Leah, who is the wife that Jacob did not love, we see her bear him four sons. Now there are several important observations, I'll call them, that we can make from the text. The first one, the obvious one, is that these four sons eventually became the heads of four of the 12 tribes of Israel. So God is using, and as we will see next week, he's using both wives to fulfill his plan to ultimately create 12 tribes of Israel. The second key thing that I want you to see, I hope you didn't miss it, is that Leah sees each of these births as gifts from God. She does not see these as natural events. She sees them through a spiritual lens. God has given this to me. She is, in effect, giving God credit for these births. Fascinating. The third thing I want you to see, and this is the most important, is there's a progression in Leah's response to these births. Did you pick it up? Early on, she's glad she had it because she wants to gain the affection of Jacob. She knows that she is the unfavored wife, the unloved wife. And so she's thinking, okay, I'm going to be able to use these births to gain the affection of Jacob. This is very important. In that society, wives were very much programmed to have sons because they knew that was going to pass on the lineage of their husband. And as you will see next week, there was intense competition among these two wives to produce sons to Jacob. So early on, that's her focus. Thank you, God, for this, because I'm getting what I want, I hope, I think, in gaining the approval and the love of my husband. But what happens as we move forward? Her attitude is progressively more and more one of giving thanks to God, as opposed to, here's what I'm going to get out of it. And the culmination of that is the birth of her fourth son. Read that again, the birth of Judah. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. There's no discussion there of her own personal gain there. It's just pure thanksgiving to God. I love that. And what I think this is implying, although the text doesn't specifically state it, I think it implies that Leah is growing spiritually. She starts out selfish. I just want what I want. The birth is a means to the end of me achieving something. Whereas by the end of the fourth son, she's just praising the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this. But remember, by then she's already learned that Jacob still is not keen on her, right? She's had three sons now, and Jacob still favors Rachel. So she's not getting what she wants, and yet she's praising the Lord. Now, let me just ask you, do you do that in your life? When you are trying to get something that you want, that you think would be advantageous to you, and the Lord withholds it, do you still praise Him? That, my friends, is spiritual maturity. That's, I hope, what all of us are progressing toward and praying for in our own lives, is that you will be able to praise the Lord even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of deprivation of those things that you are desperately seeking. I love this. I want to read you this quote from James Montgomery Boyce, talking specifically about this spiritual pilgrimage of Leah. He says this: "This passage indicates that Leah was or became the more spiritual of the two wives. She did not have the advantage of having been taught about the true God by her parents, but she seems to have learned from Jacob, and she therefore saw her plight, that is, being the unloved wife, in relationship to Jehovah. When she became pregnant and gave birth to Jacob's first son, she named him Reuben, which means see a son. But she explained the conception and birth by saying, 'It is because the Lord has seen my misery.' Leah used the covenant name of Jehovah in connection with the births of her first four sons. And secondly, she was praying. This comes out in the birth of her second son, Simeon. His name means hearing and is explained as follows: 'Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too.' From whom did God hear about Leah? Obviously, from Leah herself. She was pouring out her heart to God, and God, who always hears the cry of the broken and contrite heart, was good to her. Leah's was a bad situation, which God did not completely change. But God changed Leah. He gave her grace to live in a less than perfect situation. He multiplied her joy in childbirth. He gave her sons, who became the fathers of the greatest of the Jewish tribes. Levi was the father of the priests. Judah was the father of the tribe through whom the Messiah came. The Lord Jesus Christ was not born of the line that came from Rachel, even though she was the one Jacob loved." So it just goes to show you, A, the incredible graciousness of God in giving her the sons that she desperately wanted, and it pictures her spiritual maturation as she came more and more to be thankful to God for those gifts and less obsessed with the competition. Although there will be, as you will see next week, some digression in that area. So what are the truths to be learned from this text this morning? Well, first of all, I want to make it clear, God does not condone deception. We see deception here, and we don't see the direct repudiation of that deception in the text. But make no mistake, God does not condone deception. I already alluded to Revelation. There aren't going to be any liars in heaven. And of course, Leviticus 19:11 explicitly says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." So we have clear, direct law coming from God saying deception is off the table. Number two, violating scriptural commands or principles has consequences. Jacob undoubtedly knew that deception was wrong. We know this because of his reaction to Laban when he had been deceived. And yet he willfully and willingly deceived his father Isaac regarding the birthright. And as we will later see, Laban himself will pay a price for his deception and ill treatment of Jacob. So God will judge when we sin willfully against him. I love Numbers 32, 23. But you will not do so. Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. That basically is a passage that reminds us we can't hide from God when we're sinning. That is the greatest lie that Satan gives us, is this little sin, maybe you can get away with it because God won't notice it. And you know that's not true. God will notice it, and there will be an accounting for that sin. If you're a Christian, that sin has already been accounted for by the blood of Christ. If you're not a Christian, you will pay yourself for that sin for all eternity. But God is not mocked, and sin ultimately will have its price paid. But the third key point, and the main one I want to leave you with this morning, is that God will not allow either the sin or unfaithfulness of men to interfere with his perfect plan. He won't allow it to happen. His plan is going to come to pass because he and he alone has the power to execute his plan. And man's sin, in some way we don't fully understand, is incorporated into God's plan. God already knows what you're going to do, whether you're going to sin or not sin in any particular situation, and his plan has already accounted for that and will still result in exactly what he wishes to come to pass. There are a number of biblical passages that support this. I'm just going to read you a few to leave these in your mind to meditate on this week. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Don't think for a minute that anything you do or omit to do is going to alter the grand scheme of God and his plan. Job 42, verses 1 to 2. What did Job come to understand after all that he had been through? Here it is. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, boy, did he have a hard lesson to learn that, but he ultimately did. And then 2 Timothy 2:13, one of the most encouraging verses in the New Testament. It says this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And get this, here's the reason, for he cannot deny himself. You see, that is why God is faithful to you. That is why he is faithful to me, even when we sin, even when we disappoint him, because he can't deny his own character. And his character is absolute faithfulness. And if you are a Christian, he has placed his love on you, and he has promised through the blood of Christ to save you and preserve you through everything that happens in this life and ultimately to glorify you. And you can't foul that up. Even with your sin, you can't interrupt God's plan for you. This has got to be the most encouraging thing you can ever meditate on, is your absolute security in Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that we're in Jesus Christ? Well, folks, that's what 1 John is all about. And I hope you're coming regularly to our services and you're catching up on the ones that you missed. Because we have to understand that salvation is not just a decision that, oh yeah, when I was a kid, I said this, so I'm saved. You need to be ongoing evaluating your life. Do I love righteousness? Do I hate sin? Is the pattern of my life one of loving God, loving others? And if it is, then these passages are incredibly encouraging. So, the application for this week, obviously there are many, but a key application is that God will work out his perfect plan with or without our obedience and cooperation. If we resist him and disobey him, He will still accomplish his plan, but you and I will suffer the consequences of our sin. It's the bottom line is you can get on the bus with God's program and enjoy his blessing, or you can get off the bus and you can fight his plan, and guess what? His plan is still going to happen, but now you will have lost the blessing. It is much better to align ourselves with God's plan by obeying his revealed will and accepting his providential working through circumstances, thanking him for whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, knowing that whatever we are suffering, God is allowing it for his inscrutable purposes. Again, that was the main thing that I learned in our prolonged study of Job. It's that we don't see that heavenly court. There's nothing we can appreciate of what's going on in God and his council chambers. That's the beauty of Job. That chapter was peeled off for us. We got a glimpse of that heavenly throne room. We saw what God was doing. But Job didn't know. His friends didn't know. All they knew is something terrible had happened to Job. And they never knew during life why it happened. The point is, that's what it is with our life. We know what we're living through in this life. We don't know why God is doing it. That's not for us to know. But what is for us to know is that God is executing his plan, and it's a glorious plan. It's a plan that brings him the greatest possible glory of all other possible plans. And all we need to do is get on board with that plan, do our part, obey him, love him, and thank him for what he's doing in our life. And if we do that, God will fill us individually with joy inexpressible. I want to leave you with Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17. Sometimes people wonder, I wish I could find God's will. What is God's will? Folks, here it is, Colossians 3. Verse 15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." I hope you saw it there. The key theme of that text is thankfulness. Are you thankful to God for what he has done in your life? This is a key mark of a true believer, and this is my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me that we will grow in thankfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this magnificent text that you've given us. Lord, your scripture is so rich in incredible meaning for us. It teaches us, Lord, the position that we need to be in before your mighty throne. Lord, I just pray for each of our people this week that you would give us an unusual measure of strength, a measure of faith, that we would believe in you and in your plan, that we would thank you for your plan, that we would thank you for each and every event that occurs in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that you would wrap up your plan and wrap it up quickly. Because, Lord, we want to see you face to face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.